Let's stand as we read scripture this morning. We're going to be reading two passages from Mark. One referring to Palm Sunday, the day we're celebrating today, and then another one referring, which was the next text that was coming up after Scott got done last week. I am not going to set expectations. I'm not really preaching out of Mark 13 and about the Lord's return, other than to just briefly mention it. This morning's message will be focused more on Palm Sunday. So, Mark 11, 9 through 10. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And then in Mark 13, 24 through 27, "In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And when they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Let's pray. Oh, Lord, as we look at these two events, the event of your first coming, where many were hailing you as king, thinking what was about to happen is actually what's going to happen at your second coming that we just read. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand this time in between in which we live and what the nature is of your kingdom now, that we might be the subjects in your kingdom that are blessed by your grace and your peace. And in that, you as king would show forth in our lives and get glory. We pray your help, Lord. Reveal a little bit more to us this morning about the realities of your kingdom now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our grandchildren have been in town this week, and one of them is a 15-month-old granddaughter. And one of the things that she's not supposed to do is throw food on the floor. And I don't know, Jason, if you have that there. Yesterday, this was the scene, and I've circled the food that was thrown on the floor from the chair up there. She was told after the first one or two, don't do it again. And as you can see, there are three there. Sometimes when she throws food on the floor, and I watched her mother do this yesterday, her mother will, you know, flick the back of her hand to tell her to stop. And, what Kristen told me is sometimes after she throws food on the floor, this 15-month-old will then go and flick her own back of her hand, which tells me it's not really hurting her to do that. Maybe just sees it as a game. But there is something in human nature that resists submitting to the rule of others, is there not? Who doesn't feel that? I feel that. We don't necessarily see submitting to the rules of others as a beautiful thing or as a blessing. And we see that all the way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, where we were told that they were told they could eat any tree that was in the garden except one. And what did they do? Of course, they ate of the one tree. And once they did, they hid from God, their ruler. And ever since then, man has been by nature resisting God's rule over him. And I don't preach this message this morning as one who has by any means mastered this material. In fact, part of the reason for picking this topic is because I need it so badly. I'm acutely aware of my own need for this message. And so, as I've said before, if the implication in any way that someone standing up here is teaching God's word and giving application is that the person standing here has mastered this, you can erase that from your mind this morning. Today on Palm Sunday, the day when it seemed like many in Israel were eager to submit to Jesus' authority, we'll talk about why we as believers should also be eager to submit to Jesus' authority in our lives based on what we see in the scriptures that we're going to be looking at today. While our natural instinct may be to resist authority, submitting to God's rule and reign in our lives brings us freedom and peace that we often seek in our minds when we're trying to actually resist authority. In other words, when we resist authority, we think that we'll have more peace, more freedom as a result of that, when actually in the kingdom of God, the opposite is true. And as our society evidences more and more dysfunction and polarization, it raises in us new levels of frustration, does it not? And sometimes that frustration is toward those in authority over us. And that frustration can bring with it an increasing sense of uncertainty over where our society is headed. And our desire for Jesus' return now can reach new heights in the dysfunction of the world around us. We want Jesus' external rule over the world that is promised in many Old Testament passages, and it was no different in that day as they wanted him to rule in his return, and were hoping that as Messiah entered Jerusalem, this would be the time. But there is a different kind, a special kind of ruling that we're to live under and to seek today as we patiently await the ultimate outcome where God's enemies once and for all will be made his footstool. And we will see in the absence of this different special kind of rule we discussed today, our frustration, our uncertainty, and our fretting and our anxiety can bring with us a tendency to sin out of our anxious state of being. Scripture says our inclination to fret brings with it a tendency. Psalm 37:8, fret not yourself, it tends only to what? Evil. Fretting tends only to evil. Fretting and anxiety and the inclination towards evil are all related. And so for many of us, including me, including myself, we need an immediate remedy to the anxiety of fretting along with the associated tendency to drift into sin that the Bible says comes from that internal condition that we all experience. We will see that there's a kind of ruling and reigning in our hearts that is the very remedy for the fretting and anxiety along with this tendency towards sin that we experience in this broken world. And this kind of ruling and reigning, there are two kinds. Number one, before we discuss the special kind of reign and rule for those who have faith in Jesus, we will talk about a different kind of rule that God has. And this rule is a universal rule over all of creation. A kind of rule that has been true from the beginning, is true now, and will never end. And in this kind of rule, no person or thing is excluded. God is in control over every bit of this. But then there is a second kind of rule, a second that we'll discuss, which is Christ's unique rule in the hearts of his people. And that kingdom sits inside that larger kingdom where God rules over all. And we will talk about both of these two this morning, because they are related, and it's important to understand the first universal rule before we understand the rule within our hearts. We will see how submitting to Jesus' rule and reign over the church, while it might be against our natural inclinations to be submissive, is the very remedy for the anxiety and temptations to sin that are associated with it. Seeing that submission is a remedy despite our natural inclinations, and that there is freedom and peace rather than restricting it, is essential for us to celebrate this present kingdom of his son with the same enthusiasm that those people did on that first Palm Sunday waving the palm branches. And that is our aim this morning. By the time we get to the closing song, our hearts will be filled with the enthusiasm of Jesus' reign and rule in our lives today. So while we've been talking about the end times in Mark, when Jesus returns to ultimately rule and reign, it can seem as if now, at this time, sometimes it can feel like he's not really reigning, especially if you pay any attention to the news, which I do very little of anymore. But the Apostle Paul tells us differently in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 25. He talks about the end where it says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom, and this is speaking of the spiritual kingdom, to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Don't we want this sometimes? We want him to just destroy the things that are against him. After he does that, but in verse 25 it says, for he must reign, that's Jesus, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. In other words, Jesus is reigning now. And the word tells us that, despite what it might feel like. So the question is, how? Before we dive into that, how does he rule and reign in the heart, in the hearts of the people? Let's look at his broader sovereignty over everything that happens. First, we have his overarching reign. In Psalm 103:19, it says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. That is the broad universal kingdom of God. And Nebuchadnezzar, when the king of Babylon, who had such pride in his rule and ruled over much of man's kingdom, he was brought low and humbled, and at the end of those days, he lifted his eyes to heaven, and he said that speaking of God, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And notice this is true for us even today. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of her earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And yet, we read in Psalm 2 that there is a prediction that the rulers of the world will come together and plot against the Son, Jesus, which is what we saw happening in this final week. And as the rulers were gathering together in various ways, Jesus walks into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, the very day that God had ordained that the families would be selecting their lambs for Passover. And the selected Lamb of God walked into Jerusalem the very day everyone was selecting their lambs to be slain. And so even in the details of this final week, God is showing his sovereign rule and reign over everything. And Josephus, the historian, said there would be up to 250,000 lambs slain during that time. And here he is walking in to be nailed on a cross so that the judgment that we deserve would be passed over, and that would be he would absorb the wrath of God, that we might live free from the penalty of our sin, in the same way that those Jews back then who in faith put blood on the doorpost and the angel of death passed over them, that they might not bear the penalty that was due them. And so while God has a universal kingdom and rule over all that happens, he exercises that rule to bring about a different kind of kingdom. And he exercises his sovereignty in a way that brings about this special kingdom. In other words, God's universal rule brings about the special kingdom that is just for those who trust in him. As I was mulling over the content of this message, I was in need of a clear scripture that indicated that the Christian's relationship was to the kingdom of God. And there were several that came close, but I was still on my search. They weren't crystal clear. And then as I'm thinking through this, I walked into Ken Fall Sunday School class, and written on the board as our assignment for that day, this is just a few weeks back, we were to dissect this text, Colossians 1:13-14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There it is. An example of God's sovereignty ruling in the midst of his people to help his people understand what his kingdom is like for us today. These worlds, this God's universal kingdom and rule and his sovereignty over all things intersects with, it's not separate from, his rule and reign in our hearts as his children. And if you caught the context of what, if you caught what is said in Colossians 1:13-14, it says that those who trust in Jesus' sacrifice for their sins are not just forgiven, which is what we often focus on, but there is actually a deliverance and a transfer from one kingdom to another, from a kingdom of darkness to his kingdom of his beloved Son. And this is the second type of kingdom we want to talk about and focus on this morning. It is not outward and as visible, although there is some visible effects of it, as a nation state kind of kingdom, but it is real nonetheless, and it is spiritual in nature. When Pilate on Friday of this week, the Friday coming up, was drilling Jesus, he asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." If, in other words, Jesus' type of kingdom he's bringing about is not of this world. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And so this is the kingdom, the transfer of the kingdom to darkness to the kingdom of his Son that we'll be talking about this morning. What is our default feeling about this new kingdom, this spiritual kingdom? Take stock of how you feel when I give you this exhortation from Jesus. What is your first gut reaction when you hear this? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. How do you feel? How do you sometimes feel when you hear that? Sometimes feel, ugh, I haven't been doing that. These other things are capturing my attention. My intent this morning is, by the time we get done, we will eagerly seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. The exercise of God's universal sovereignty to bring about this kingdom is absolutely phenomenal. In Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John were released from prison, they returned to their friends, and this prayer was prayed. "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain, and the kings of the earth set themselves up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed?" Doesn't it feel like that today? "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate," Roman leaders, "along with the Gentiles," the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. That doesn't leave many people out, does it? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. As someone has said, Jesus' death on the cross was not a bad ending to a good beginning. It was completely planned by the sovereign plan of the Father. So when we see the plan unfold, as we walk into the thought of a spiritual kingdom, keep in mind the absolute, if Jesus and the Father have absolute sovereignty over the sinful plans of men, what would that mean for people who long to submit to Him as well? We might tend to think, when we think about the rule of Jesus, that really it's limited to this notion that God expects certain behaviors of us. As Christians, you know, we think, okay, I can do this, but I can't do this. As Richard Staley used to say, as I was driving him to church and I was going a little too fast, slow down, Ken, slow down. I taught him to say that after I got pulled over once. Because there's this spot where it just kind of, the speed limit kind of reduces and you can get caught off guard. So we tend to think of rulers over us as this being about behaviors and what can I do and what can't I do. And we might not be drawn as much emotionally to the idea of Jesus ruling and reigning if this is our predominant thought about the kingdom of God. What does a righteous, good ruling party do? Let's think about this for a minute before we explore the spiritual nature of this kingdom. The righteous king or ruler reigns according to a plan to bring about good behavior and restrict bad behavior. Right? The other thing a righteous king, and I'm talking about just in real life. Well, this is all real life, but you know what I mean. A righteous king or ruler will rule in such a way that the subjects are guarded from harmful influences. We hope a righteous king and ruler does that. And so how does that apply to our lives this morning as Christians? Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verse 18, and look for and listen to kingdom-like wording. Wording that shows there's a king or a ruler reigning in such a way to bring about good behavior and restrict bad behavior. Romans 5, 18 through 21. Therefore, as one trespass, that's Adam's sin, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life, not just for Israel, but for all men in context. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass. In other words, the law can't fix this. But where the sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin, what's the next word? Reigned in death, grace also might, next word? Reign, so we can be declared righteous before Him. So that grace might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so how does Jesus reign in the hearts of His people? Grace. In context, this grace is given to us for our justification, meaning we are not guilty of our sins anymore. And so it raises the question, well, if I'm not guilty of my sins anymore because Jesus paid the penalty, does that mean I can just keep on sinning? Well, this concept of grace reigning over sin continues. Go to Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And then down to verse 10. Let not sin therefore what? Reign, this is our default, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. There's a power and a force there spiritually. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. In other words, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Those who have been brought forth from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have what? No dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. In other words, grace replaces the dominion of sin, and in its place reigns in the hearts of his people. Is seek first his kingdom and his righteousness starting to feel a little more lovely to some of us? Turn ahead two chapters to Romans 8:13. We said that righteous rulers get rid of and bad behavior and restrict bad behavior and promote good behavior. Romans 8:13, notice how this comes about. For if you live according to the flesh, in other words, the dominion of sin, you will die. But if, how? By the Spirit, there's the reigning, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How is this done? What's this called? What's the name of this? For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. When you hear that, all who are led by the Spirit of God there is, he's killing your sin as you are what? Verse 15, crying, Abba Father, in the midst of it. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Notice, even the crying, Abba, Father, is by the Spirit. It's not as if, okay, if you drum up this prayer, God will reward you by killing your sin. Even the crying out is by the Spirit. What if we don't know what to pray? 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. So here is where the two kingdoms, as we continue down Romans 8, the two kingdoms, God's universal kingdom, control over all things, and the kingdom of his son come together. Are you ready? Verse 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. How can God make that promise? How can he make that promise? The only way is if he is totally sovereign. Can he say that all things work together for your good? If he is, as we said, a universal ruler over all things. It doesn't say we're going to like all the individual things that are working together for our good. But in his sovereign plan, he's working it all together for our good, which in context includes the defeating of our sin, bit by bit, as we become more and more like his son. As we said previously, there's something in us that sometimes resists the rule of another. And one author comments on this idea of God's sovereignty and his promises such as this to us, along with our inhibition to submit to a rule. And listen to what he says. Listen to his insight here. I don't know whether you have ever thought of this before, but God's promises are only as good as the extent of his sovereignty. He can deliver what you need only in the places where he rules. If his rule is not firm and unchanging, his promises are not either. I think that many of us fail to make this connection, and when we do, we allow ourselves to celebrate his promises while subtly resisting his rule. If you are going to reach for the life-giving promises of the gospel, you must also celebrate the absolute rule of the one who, because of his rule, is able to deliver those promises to you. Hope is not found just in the beauty of those promises, but in the incalculable power and authority of the one who has made them. There is no hope in the promises of one who has little power over the situations and locations where they must be delivered. But you can have hope because your Lord has complete rule over all the places where you will need his promises to become your reality. We also set a good rule or rules in such a way that the subjects are guarded from harmful influences. And as we said, in the one harmful influence is recorded in Psalm 37. Verse 1, it says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. And then verse 8, fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. And so fretting is the opposite of crying, Abba, Father, for sin to be killed in us. Why? Because crying, Abba, Father, puts sin to death by the Spirit, but fretting tends only to evil. Fretting, then, is an internal condition of the heart and mind where Christ's rule is not being experienced as it should. And so let's now look at how Christ rules in this area of fretting. This is a specific way that he brings about his reign of grace in our lives. Two chapters after Colossians 1, you can turn to Colossians chapter 3, where it says, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. We get this kingdom language that we don't often notice and think of it in terms of a kingdom and a ruling in Colossians 3:15. Colossians 3:15 says, and let the peace of Christ, what? Rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. This peace ruling means overruling other emotions and thoughts associated with the fretting that tends to evil. In other words, the peace of Christ is, if we could say it this way, strategic in God's plan to have grace reign over our sin. Because fretting tends to evil, it needs to be remediated. The word rule here is only used here. And it means to be an umpire. To be the decisive factor, to determine, to direct and control and rule our hearts, our inner life. Our hearts can experience many emotions, not least the which we experience anxiousness and anxiety, which I do frequently. But here is God's means from guarding us from the harmful influence of fretting, which tends toward bad behavior, rather than restricting it, the peace of Christ, his peace. His peace is an overruling umpire and can decide and determine what we experience in our inner being. Some like the fact that referees now have access to video evidence to see if their call was correct at the end, and some don't like it. I think the people who don't like it are just impatient, personally. They just want to get the game over with. I don't know. I don't understand why, because I'm a prophet. I want to know the truth. And I don't want the outcome of a game to be the result of a mistake. Take all the time you need to make the right call. When a mistake happens, what happens? When they're like, oh, maybe we made a mistake, what do? The video is carefully scrutinized, and then the umpire or referee will, if needed, overturn the call, bringing the game outcome in line with the actual truth. I always feel good when that happens. Like, justice reigns and prevails. Sometimes I am like this game. something happens, an event happens, and I don't see it for what it really is. And by that I mean, I don't see this event in light of the fact that God is ruling all things and somehow this event is working together for my good. In other words, I'm making a bad call. I'm making a mistake as I look at this. And then I feel anxiety and stress. It's not until I pause long enough and actually look at the actual evidence, just like those refs do when they stare in the thing, go back to the scripture and pray, that I see that this situation is really for what it really is. And then the truth, not a mistake in my thinking, can prevail. And I can walk again in peace as a result. The peace of Christ, despite the circumstances that we face and what it might appear like that guy stepped on the line, it might appear like things are spinning out of control, and I should feel a certain way because of all this that's going on in my life. The peace of Christ is so powerful in his reign that it can overrule what you think you should be feeling in the midst of this. The umpire of the peace of Christ makes the final call. Sometimes it's the result of, oh, good things just happened to me. Now I feel better. But that's not always the case. And when that is not, we can't count on that. But what we can do is go to him and be still and ask him, the sovereign ruler of the universe, who brings all things, works all things according to the counsel of his will, to bring that peace. And we have his promise that he will do that because he doesn't want fretting, because fretting only tends to evil, and there is not to be evil in the kingdom of his son where we live. In January of this year, I got a meeting request, and then the subject of the meeting request was like completely took me by surprise, and I thought to myself, this isn't good. This meeting request was for work. And at that time, there was a verse that's just extremely helpful to me from Zephaniah 3. He will quiet you with his love. And I was just camping there. And a lot of times when Jill and I pray together, really, really special things happen. I feel like there's something about it. And so recently I've been pursuing prayer with her more. And so before that meeting, I called her and we prayed together. And I think I might have quoted that verse. But after I got back to my office about 25 minutes before the meeting, I texted her and I texted, he will quiet you with his love. And I still had some time. And so I decided to do my daily reading plan. So just the Bible app just picks my next thing. You know, so I go to read it. And as I'm reading, I'm thinking, this is sounding familiar. And as I kept reading, I got down to verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. I had no idea that was coming next. Meeting went great, by the way, but I was worried about my fretting walking into it and what that might entail. Many on that first Palm Sunday were looking for Jesus to set up an external rule. But instead, we have the unfolding sovereign plan of God to continue his plan of redemption by setting up a different kind of kingdom, a spiritual one, where the subjects are his chosen children. And the place of his rule would be both in individual hearts as well as the church as a whole. The dominion to be destroyed was not the Roman rule on the outside, but unbelief associated with fretting and evil on the inside. And we, like Adam and Eve, are not necessarily inclined to submit to another as a ruler over for us. So it might be easy to miss the benefits and beauty of Jesus' sovereign rule over us if we're not careful to notice that he does it by grace and by peace. Those are the instruments of his rule in our hearts. And I noticed something as I did a Bible search. I think you'll find this interesting. If Jesus' reign is by grace and by peace, you'd expect it to be emphasized, wouldn't you? Apart from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, listen to the books of the epistles where grace and peace begins in the greeting. Romans 1:7. Now, if you know your New Testament books, you sing the song, listen to it. Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:2, Galatians 1:3, Ephesians 1:2, Philippians 1:2, Colossians 1:2, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:2, 1 Timothy 1:2, 2 Timothy 1:2, Titus 1:4, Philemon 1:3, 1 Peter 1:2, 2 Peter 1:2, 2 John 1:3, Revelation 1:4. All addressed to the church, grace and peace to you in different ways. And I want to read Revelation 1:4-6 because it is so fitting. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So then in Mark 13, when Jesus does finally come to rule, notice the wording of Mark 13:27. It says there, when he comes back, in Mark 13:27, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather who? His elect, those that are in the spiritual kingdom of his Son, who have been ruled by peace of Christ and reigned by his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign over all events in life, even the ones that we wouldn't choose. But we thank you that you give us strong evidence that there is a inner kingdom, a kingdom in our hearts and in our minds that will one day erupt and be in a full-fledged kingdom over all the earth, where these two kingdoms will come together and you will one day rule and reign when you put all your enemies under your feet. Until then, Lord, may we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness with gladness and joy, with peace and grace in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.